Amen. Thank you, Dan. If you would be turning in your Bibles to Mark chapter 10, we'll be in verses 1 through 12 this morning. My name is Cameron. I'm one of the teaching pastors here at Christ Community Church. And as you're turning there, let me ask you a question. Are you more interested in being told what to think or in learning how to think biblically? Let me ask it a different way. Are you more interested in living essentially in a government bureaucracy, or are you more interested in living in a redemptive story? And so as you're thinking about that, let me read Mark chapter 10, verses 1 through 12. This is God's word. And he, being Jesus, left there and went to the region of Judea and beyond the Jordan. And crowds gathered to him again and again, as was his custom, he taught them. And Pharisees came up and, in order to test him, asked, "Is it lawful for a man to divorce his wife?" He answered them, "What did Moses command you?" They said, "Moses allowed a man to write a certificate of divorce and to send her away." And Jesus said to them, "Because of your hardness of heart, he wrote you this commandment. But from the beginning of creation, God made them male and female. Therefore, a man shall leave his father and mother and hold fast to his wife, and the two shall become one flesh. So they are no longer two, but one flesh. What therefore God has joined together, let not man separate." And in the house, the disciples asked him again about this matter. And he said to them, "Whoever divorces his wife and marries another commits adultery against her. And if she divorces her husband and marries another, she commits adultery." This is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God. Now, the key truth that I would love for us to walk away with from this text is that Jesus calls us to live according to God's gracious design for life instead of being governed by our hardness of heart. Let me say that again. Jesus calls us to live according to God's gracious design for life instead of being governed by our hardness of heart. Can I confess something to you? That'd be okay? Sure. It won't make it weird, I promise. Maybe it will. I don't know. This has been, honestly, in the 20-some-odd years of preaching that I've done, the hardest sermon to write, by far, without a doubt. And it was like a nut that just wouldn't crack, because I recognize, because some of you are thinking, the key truth didn't say anything about marriage. That opening question didn't say anything about marriage. And that passage talked all about marriage and divorce. What is Cameron doing? It's not what I'm doing, it's what Jesus is doing. It's more important, because this is parabolic in a sense. Now, is Jesus saying some things about marriage and divorce? Yes, I won't shy away from that. But he's actually trying to get at something deeper still through this notion of marriage and divorce. And the Pharisees are actually working a particular angle that you would miss if you didn't lean into the scripture. I am persuaded that too often we read the scripture like Pharisees. What do I mean by that? Well, too often I think we go, and this is usually where we die in our Bible reading plan, to Numbers. And we're like, "All right, Lord, how then shall I live based on Numbers?" And you realize, no, it's how you will die if you try to live out Numbers. And so you're not familiar with the story in Numbers, because it doesn't tell you what to do. Leviticus. If you go to Leviticus and try to figure out how to live, well, you can't eat shrimp no more. You got to start checking your clothing tags to make sure you're not wearing blended anything. You can't eat bacon, right? And all kind of stuff gets weird. So if you go to Leviticus trying to figure out how is it I am to live on this side of the resurrection, you will find yourself unable to find anything of great value if you're not careful. And so we ought to not read like Pharisees, just gleaning scripture for what it is that we are to do as some low-level bureaucrat in a bureaucratic system. We should instead go looking for the story. What is it that God is trying to communicate to us? So what is Genesis to Revelation? It's a story. It's a story of God's love and pursuit of his people, right? Jesus gives us the hermeneutical key when he speaks to the disciples on the road. If you remember, he says, all the law, all the prophets, all the wisdom stuff, well, that's about me. If you read the Old Testament, you should read it as being about Jesus. Well, here's what's very important. It's not just biographical. Why did Jesus come? Let me say it a different way. Why did God the Father, in his profound and incomprehensible love, send Jesus? To save us, to redeem us, his people, to overturn the power structure and the bureaucracy of the world and invite us into something worth living for an eternity. And too often we're reading scripture as if it could have just been a pamphlet with a list of 10 things to do and not do. And so what's happening here is Jesus is trying to help people understand how to think biblically, not just what to think, not just some low-level stuff, because there's all kind of stuff happening here that you would miss. So first off, let's recognize this. And let me say this to you as Bible readers. Anytime you encounter a place name, generally it's going to give you a key to the meaning of the story, because there's always this geography of grace going on. So Jesus and the disciples actually go out of their way to go to Judea. Where's another place in Scripture where Jesus went out of his way for something insignificant, seemingly? Well, if you remember John 4, there's a woman at the well who Jesus goes out of his way to be in the presence of. The disciples are a little concerned that he doesn't understand the Billy Graham role just yet. And you remember his discussion with her. It was about marriage and divorce, if you remember. Very instructive. How many times has she been married? More than five. What was her dignity to the Christ who stood before her? What was she worth? She was as welcome at the rivers of eternal life as you and I are. Now, does it not matter that she was divorced five times? It does matter, because the body keeps a score, because scars matter, because it affects things. Did Jesus tell her she was unworthy to then go and evangelize her hometown because she had been divorced five times over? No. In fact, he lauded her a bit above the disciples who didn't understand these things, who thought maybe Jesus is a little lightheaded. He could use not a ham sandwich, that would break law, but maybe a pimento cheese sandwich of some sort, right? And so here, he goes out of his way to Judea. And it's very interesting. Throughout Mark, anytime he's taught the crowds, it usually tells us what he taught. Is that the case here? No. We have no idea what he was talking about. You could suppose that maybe he was talking about marriage, given the Pharisees' question. Maybe. But the Pharisees came chambered with this question for a very particular reason. Who rules Judea? Well, a man named Herod, who is famous for having beheaded John. Why did he behead John? What was the actual reason? Not just that his wife called for his head, but she was concerned about something that John was saying. What was John saying? You shouldn't have taken your brother's wife. You are committing adultery. Pharisees, they got a little game to them, don't they? Because they know if he answers this question wrong, who is he now going to be on the radar of? Herod. So they ask this very pointed question, and it tells us straight away they're trying to test him. And he said, they asked, is it lawful to get a divorce? And you can imagine them smiling, looking at each other like, horns of the dilemma, Jesus ain't getting out of this one. And he does the same thing every time. You'd think they would learn. You'd think a memo would go out. I know they didn't have email back then, but they did communicate. And you would think that they would say, don't let him come back at you with a question. He's going to try it. What does he do? I'm sorry, guys. What did Moses say? You say it. So they quote Deuteronomy 24:1, right? In part. And notice what he comes back with. This is very instructive to our understanding of how to apply the law from the Old Testament now in him. He says, that commandment, and this is very important to so many of us in here who sometimes read the Old Testament, especially its law, and wonder, how could God say he loves us and allow such things as this? This is the answer. Because of the hardness of our own hearts. There was the necessity for a law to keep us from becoming worse than we could possibly become without it. There was a necessity to try to hold us captive. I'm going to read a passage from Paul here in just a moment in Galatians 3 that would be helpful and instructive to how he understands. You got to remember, Paul was a Pharisee. And if he understands it the way that Jesus is talking about here and the way that he ends up doing, that is powerful. That is helpful to us so that when you come across some wild laws in Deuteronomy where you're like, oh my gosh, why would God allow such a thing as this? Some institution, some broken thing such as this. You can recognize that the fault actually is ours, an original sin. And praise be to God that we don't live under that bureaucratic tyranny forever. Now, let me make a qualification here. Did I just say the law doesn't matter? So you're thinking like, man, I can go out and murder somebody today and just ask for forgiveness. I think that's what Cameron said. No, it's not what I'm saying. That's not to think biblically. That's to think like a Pharisee. That's how the Pharisees thought in some ways. And so Jesus makes it very clear. No, no, no. It's because of the hardness of your heart. And notice where he goes. Notice where he anchors the understanding of marriage, Genesis 1 and 2. God's original intent and design for this. And he says something that's interesting because of what's going to show up a little bit later. He says, and God made them male and female. Let me ask you this. What are the feminine characteristics of God? Ooh, come on now. Ain't you in the PCA, dog? Like, get it straight. There are none. What are the masculine attributes of God? There are none, because he is a singularity. It is we who look like him, not he who looks like us. You understand? And so we all can bear, how many of us as men do not have the capacity because of our genes to be steadfast in love? It better not be. Who of us who are women, not, I said us, who of you all, I'm sorry, I can't include myself in said project. Who of you cannot, because of your genes, you can't be just? You better be able to be, right? So it is very important for us to recognize that Jesus recognizes that to be able to display the righteousness of God is something that is given to us both and for which we are better covenanted doing that together, right? So he's saying there's a better question to ask than is it lawful to get divorced? The better question to ask, and I want to be sensitive here because I recognize there are those of you in here this morning that have suffered the pain and agony of divorce. And so if you think I'm saying something, you're either hearing subtext or you think I'm being overt about something, please come talk to me and make sure that that's either what I'm saying or what I'm not saying. But what I am saying is this, which is what Jesus is saying, is that a better question to be able to ask that is helpful to us, that doesn't leave us just to bear, spare, brutal law, is how can we, and to the best of our ability, within the confines of this marriage covenant, honor and glorify God for our joy and the life of the world? There are some times, which is why this is still possible for us to depart a marriage, for there to be divorce. There are genuine reasons for that, that the road is out and you can't do that anymore. But too often, I think we, like Pharisees, start with, what can I get away with? What can I do to make my life easier, as if suffering is not part of discipleship? Too often, we are too quick to give up on what God has brought together. Now, again, there are times, make it very clear, where unfortunately there has to be a divorce of sorts, where it no longer is tenable, right? But Jesus is giving us better categories to start with. This is very important for those of you in the room who are not yet married. You want to study these texts. Now, let me say this. How many perfect spouses are left out there? Most of them in this room are taken, right? There are none, right? You can't wait for some Superman, But you should have some things that are just non-negotiable. One of the things that we asked in premarital counseling is, what is it that God has brought you two together that individually you couldn't accomplish, but the two of you together can better accomplish for his glory, your joy, and the life of the world? I think those are good categories. Those are good categories for us to revisit in our marriage, not to just let it go stale. Susan and I have been married for 25 years, and it works. It just works, I think, right? I probably should check before I went with that illustration. Anyway, I think it passed muster. But I don't want to just rest on laurel. I don't want to just not ask on a regular basis, like, hey, we're in a different phase in life. We're grandparents now, about to be that so three times over, praise God. And so, another little girl. It's going to be awesome. And so, we want to consistently ask, in this phase of our lives, what does that now look like? But back to those of you who are single, this is what you should desire, is that a man would so love you, he would give up what he has in his own family to go off with you into this grand adventure to which God has called us, called the kingdom of God. And so Jesus is making it very clear that there's a promise that precedes the giving of divorce that ought govern because he is, now this is very important theologically, what is he in reference to the promises of God? The yes and the amen. He has fulfilled them, which allows us to not have to live under the sword of Damocles known as Deuteronomy and the kind of case law. That didn't abrogate the Ten Commandments, right? Those things are still in view because we are loved, we can love God, love neighbor, which is what the Ten Commandments are about. But all that other case law is no longer necessary to us as God's people, right? Some of it may still yet be wise. We are actually called to live in wisdom, as Proverbs calls us to, and certainly as Jesus calls us to, and as Paul calls us to, and as Peter calls us to, and James, by the way, and whoever wrote Hebrews, and John. So we are given this wonderful invitation into a kingdom that is not just boring bureaucracy. This is where we as parents need to do a much better job of teaching the story to our kids. Are our kids not enamored with stories? They are. And what's interesting is they'll watch a 3-hour Marvel movie and not be ready to leave at the credits because, man, there could be a little tidbit of information to the story in the end credits. Right? They can't wait for stuff to come out. I heard two guys get in an argument one time at a Moe's in Macon, and it went like this. John, you know a TIE fighter can't do that. I was like, are y'all talking questions? Because a TIE fighter is an imaginary thing, can do anything the creator wanted it to. But this guy was adamant. Where is it that we're losing the beauty of this actual redemptive historical story and our role within it? Might I posit that it is some of the way in which we read scripture itself. We, I think, unfortunately, at times have made scripture boring. We've made the story boring. We've made redemption itself apropos, whatever. And so please don't do that. Please help your kids not live like Pharisees and just know what they should do and what they shouldn't do, but that they get the invitation. That they recognize what they're being invited into, and it's a greater story with greater depth and more backstory than any of the Star Wars pantheon. But our imaginations, now, one of the reasons that Star Wars doesn't bother us, or Marvel Universe, is because what does it require of you? Well, if you ever run into Wolverine, you gotta know how to deal with adamantium steel. You're not gonna run into Wolverine. You ever deal with a TIE fighter, you need to know what it can and it cannot do. It makes no call upon our lives. It's an easy story. But this story, it has some say over us, which is why he can say that which God has joined together, let no man separate. Certainly not separate with ease or without cause, or failing to recognize the promises. So notice the disciples, they hear all that and they're like, there's got to be a little more to it. So they get in the house, as they so often do, and ask Jesus, hey, what do you mean by that? Now, you could read this flat and miss everything parabolic that he's saying. What you need to know, backstory-wise, is according to Jewish and Roman law, could a wife give her husband a certificate of divorce? No, could not. Did you know that according to Jewish and Roman law, that the only person for whom adultery could be committed against is a male? Because women were viewed as property. In fact, they would have been in the list of folks most marginalized. A divorced woman in particular would have been one of the most marginalized people on the planet, next to children, which Jesus has already addressed. Notice what it says. Give your wife a certificate of divorce and put her where? Away. Away where? Where's she supposed to go? Is there a home for divorced women in Jewish culture, Roman culture? No. Notice again how Jesus deals with the woman at the well. Notice also how Jesus deals with the woman caught in adultery. John 8. How does he deal with her? She, you got to remember, gets caught in the act. So what was she wearing when they threw her in front of the crowd? Maybe the sheet? Probably not, knowing these fellas. They want her fully exposed. And you remember, they were calling for blood. They thought they had Jesus again on the horns of the dilemma. And he does that thing where he writes something on the ground and everybody's trying to figure out what he wrote. Well, if it doesn't say, you can't know, right? But he wrote something and he said, I don't know, guys. Let he who is without sin cast that first stone. Why don't you go ahead? And what was interesting and fascinating is how from the oldest to the youngest, they departed. Because those old heads knew, man, he's got us. We got to roll. And the young guys were smart enough to follow the old guys out. And then you remember he turns the one who could have picked up the stone and crushed in her skull by law. By law. He says to her, who is left to stone you? Go and sin no more. Doesn't treat her like trash. Doesn't treat her like dirt. She was guilty. No doubt about it. But he was showing some of the upside-down nature of the kingdom itself. Is he, in any way, shape, or form, not taking sin seriously? You can't say that. The dude dies for it. He lays down his own life to make it possible for this woman, who is guilty of adultery, to go and sin no more and live in a kingdom in which she is beloved. And so he says here something very interesting. He says, whoever divorces his wife and marries another commits adultery. Against who? Her. You got to understand that audience would have been like, whoa, what are we doing right now? This ain't right. And then he pivots and shows the equality of value. He says, and if she divorces her husband, she too would be guilty of adultery. So he's making it clear you're equal in terms of value and you're equal in terms of need. Let me pause here, if you would. Flip over to Galatians 3, because you may be thinking, I don't know, Cameron. I'm not sure about what you're saying. Well, isn't it Paul, who was a Pharisee, who becomes a Christian, understands this? Now, he's not going to be talking about marriage here, but you could insert marriage in what he's saying. So give attention to the reading of this. This is Galatians 3. This is going to be 15 through 29. I know it's a lengthy passage, but it's important to help us understand how to think biblically. To give a human example, brothers, now let me pause for a second. Do remember he's dealing with a group, a young church that has had some Jewish folks, Judaizers, come in and tell them, you're not a Christian if you don't also go backward to the circumcision, backward to the festivals, backward. If you don't go backward into all the Jewish stuff, you cannot be a Christian. So this is what he's dealing with here. Here's where he lays the axe to the root of it most readily. He says, to give a human example, brothers and sisters, even with a man-made covenant, no one annuls it or adds to it once it's been ratified. Now, the promises were made to Abraham and to his offspring. It does not say, and to offsprings, referring to many, but referring to one, and to your offspring, who is Christ. What Paul just did there is what Jesus instructed. Paul is seeing Christ in the Old Testament. He is recognizing that all the law, all the prophets, all the wisdom, it points to Jesus. He goes on, this is what I mean. The law, which came 430 years afterward. I lost my place, I'm sorry. I got it. Does not annul a covenant previously ratified by God so as to make the promise void. For if the inheritance comes by the law, it no longer comes by promise, but God gave it to Abraham by a promise. So he is teaching us how to think. He's saying the promises of God are what ought to ultimately govern our thinking, not the law. The promises precede and the law serve the promise, serve the purpose of the promise. We're going to see that here in just a moment. And so we are unwell when we go backward. We lose the narrative and the joy and the gift of the kingdom when all we do is ask, what can I do? What can I get away with? He goes on to say, why then the law? It was added because of transgressions. Notice, because of the hardness of your hearts, we needed law. Until the offspring should come to whom the promise had been made, and it was put in place through angels by an intermediary. Now, an intermediary implies more than one, but God is one. So he's just saying that the prophets came and the priests came and the kings came to help make sure that the law was given, and that was given from on high, but it was for a season until Christ would come and not do away with the law, but fulfill it. And grant us what kind of heart? A heart of flesh so that God's law would be written upon it, the actual law that's of the promise. Is the law then contrary to the promises of God? Certainly not. For if a law had been given that could give life, then righteousness would indeed be by the law. But the scripture imprisoned everything under sin so that the promise by faith in Jesus Christ might be given to those who believe. So he's basically saying scripture held serve. It kept this world from getting as bad as it could possibly get and essentially Christ be killed or destroyed. So the scripture helped hold things in place until Christ could come to fulfill the promise. Scripture meaning the Old Testament, in this case, the law. He goes on, now before faith came, we were held captive under the law, imprisoned until the coming of faith would be revealed. Now, let me ask you this. How many of you enjoy the notion of being living in imprisonment? That you would rather, instead of being invited into a kingdom that is filled with paradox and requires wisdom, and sometimes doesn't give you the direct answer that you would hope for, but instead calls for you to live in some sort of tension, how many of you would rather be like, nah, I like prison? But see, that I'm afraid that's what we're doing in some ways. Is some of what we how we think, instead of thinking biblically, instead of being able to walk in wisdom and live in tension and paradox, yes, there comes a time things have to be said directly. Don't get me wrong, you know me. But there are times when I think we go too direct that leads to imprisonment instead of life more abundant. He goes on. So then, the law was our guardian until Christ came in order that we might be justified by faith. But now that faith has come, we are no longer under a guardian, for in Christ Jesus you are all sons of God through faith. For as many of you as were baptized into Christ have put on Christ. Now listen to this part. This is something people have wrestled with and tried to make more out of or less out of, but you need to hear this as great gift. Because of this new circumstance in Jesus, or better said, fulfilled circumstance in Jesus, there is neither Jew nor Greek. Where's the hierarchy? Gone. He doesn't stop there. There's neither slave nor free. Gone. There's neither male nor female. Let me pause here. That just means we're talking hierarchy, not reality. Were there still slaves? Unfortunately, there are still slaves today. In fact, there's over, I think, close to 2 million in Saudi Arabia alone. Right? Not to mention lots of other places in this very broken world. Are there still divorces? Is there still struggle over things? Yes, there is, because we're not home yet. But that is not our only reality. And this notion that there's neither male nor female is, again, laying the axe to the root of the hierarchy that the law would oftentimes create. This notion that somehow we are not equal in value, and even more importantly, not equal in need. And so he's saying there is no will to power. Too often this is what I hear. Some of you may be thinking, there was a point in the sermon Cameron got kind of feminist. No. No, I want the women of our church, I want the women of our communities to recognize their high value in Christ and know that they are beloved of God and that they have need for Christ that is equal with mine. And I want them to know they have access to God not through a male mediator such as myself. Christ has opened the gate for them too. And that they have gifts and abilities, that they're co-heirs. Did you hear that? Paul says that. We should treat them as co-heirs and vice versa. I don't want the women of our church, the women of our communities to look down on men because of the sins of the patriarchal fathers, not the biblical patriarchy, the other stuff. See, don't get locked in the will to power. You are not better as a woman if men are denigrated, if there's not an actual Christ-like, Christ-formed masculinity. And vice versa. Too often we're caught in the struggle, right? And watch for that in your own heart. That struggle, that will to power, that longing to be in charge for both of us is deadly. Because it's not the nature of the kingdom. And in fact, know what it'll do to marriage. It will rend it and leave it broken. Either in divorce or lifelessness, which I'm not convinced isn't worse. And so we should long for what Jesus is offering us here, to grow in the ability to understand. First and foremost, you've got to know the story. Yeah, you got to read Numbers. Yeah, you got to be conversant with Deuteronomy. Yeah, you got to be conversant with Obadiah. Shorter book, packs a punch, right? We need to be literate people of God, to be able to live the story and pass it on to our children. Don't pass on to your children a wicked law that is only going to leave them in prison. Invite them into the story. Now, kids, I didn't just say you no longer have a curfew and that your parents can't tell you anything because you're a kingdom guy now. No, it's not what I said. What I am saying is there's something better than this thing that we've grown so bored of. And that Jesus is trying to invite us into and say the promises preceded the law. The law served the promises. The law was for us to better long for and know him. And now that we have him, we are not bound to prison any longer. Think about what Paul says about baptism and how we are free in our baptism and union with Christ. We are no longer slaves to sin. Woe be unto us if all we ask is what's legal. Now, let me read what Paul says in two places in 1 Corinthians. All things are actually not lawful, as it turns out, but he's making a point here about, because this is something that the Corinthians, you'll notice it's in parentheses, the Corinthians are saying to him, all things are lawful for me. And he's like, yeah, but not everything's helpful. So if all you do is come to me and say, hey, does the Bible say I can do this? Bad question. Just know, I'm gonna turn you a different direction. I'm going to come with a different set of questions because that's a bad question. That's the bad first question. He goes on to say, all things are lawful for me, but I will not be dominated by anything. Other than, and he makes this clear, Christ himself. And then further on, he says, all things are lawful, but not all things are helpful. All things are lawful, but not all things, listen, build up. Let no one seek his own good, but the good of his neighbor. See, that's the better question. Is for us as husbands and wives, who is your nearest neighbor? Who knows you more than that neighbor. And so, what would it look like if we were trying to outdo one another in good works, which is another place in Romans that Paul says that in Romans 12. We should have a greater zeal for one another. What would it look like? What would that look like to our children, for our children to see mom and dad trying to outdo one another in good works? Not hierarchically. Like, we don't want to go like, well, I gave you a diamond, now you got to buy me some diamond encrusted stuff. It's not that kind of competition. That's back to the hierarchy, isn't it? What would it look like for our churches, for our communities to have marriages and things of this nature that are so beautiful and places of sanctuary, a sacred canopy, to use the language, that people could be invited into and see and not feel this weird tension? All right, that's work, isn't it? Is it work, Susan? Sometimes. Gracious, look at her. Trying to outdo me while I'm up here. But you see what I'm saying? It's work, isn't it? But as Jesus would say, it's the worthiest work in this world because of the promises of God, because what you've been invited into. This should be our longing. So let me ask you this. How does God's gracious design for your life or the application of his promises affect your thinking and decision making? Are you more quick to say, what can I do? What can I get away with? Or what should I not do? Which is just Pharisaical thinking. Instead of saying, how can I live this story out better? To better glorify God, to have greater joy. It's not all suffering. And for that to be for the life of the world, for the benefit of those around you. This is why he gave us this glorious institution of marriage. So what, and by virtue of that, to get more specific, what most affects your view and hope of marriage itself? What most affects that, because you need to get down into the root of that, because we're all governed in how we think about marriage. It's probably a combination of things, right? What we saw growing up, some things we've experienced, probably media of varying kinds have influenced how we should think about marriage instead of really Genesis 1 and 2. Which is insanely simplistic, and by the way, Christ makes his in the Great Commission. Makes it even bigger than just the two of you together. And so my hope for us is that what we would ultimately walk away with is a deeper desire to want to think, to learn how to think biblically, which means to be wiser. To be wiser like Christ himself, and not be so tangled up in what's law or what's legal, right? And be trapped in some sort of Kafkan bureaucratic Hades, but instead be living out the wonderful, brilliant, redemptive, beautiful story that would actually be compelling to our children, that would be compelling to our friends and neighbors. What a gift that would be for us, for God's glory, in the life of the world. Let's pray. Father, thank you for your word. Thank you for its layers. Thank you that every word is Holy Spirit chosen. Thank you that you are telling us a story, the story of your deep and profound love for us. Thank you that our sin does not have the final say. Thank you that you allow those who have made many mistakes to be a part of your kingdom. Thank you, Lord, that you do away with hierarchy that drains the lifeblood of your image bearers, that you instead call us to equal value and because of our equal need, more biblical thinking. God, would you help us train our minds? Help us to grow in wiser, more biblical thinking. Help us to cherish the things that you have granted to us in and through your promises. Help us to heal from the places where we have failed to. In Christ's name, amen.